The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
In the old days, Mr. Armstrong would speak to us in Pasadena, and he would often challenge us, and he would say, "Are you qualified for God's kingdom?" He would say, "Are you sure?" he would bellow out. Not often, but now and then I would hear people criticize this comment. They'd complain, they'd criticize him, saying, "Eternal life is a free gift. What's this about qualifying? What's this about? It's a free gift. It's imputed to us." Well, it happened again on a pro-Armstrong forum that I'm on just to keep my finger on the pulse beat of the church. It came up, a couple of individuals began to talk this way again, that we don't have to qualify, there's nothing we have to do, eternal life is a free gift. To me, this has become symptomatic of the age that we live in. We've, in a way, become like the Protestant community in to a certain degree. You know, we've accepted Jesus, we've been baptized, we've made various changes in our lives. And now it seems we're satisfied with that. We act as if that's all that's needed. And as a result, we find ourselves in a time when much of the church is simply drifting along, coasting along, waiting for the kingdom to come. And they're convinced they'll be a part of that kingdom. They're certain they'll make it. But I ask you today, what makes you think so? How do you know for sure? Was Mr. Armstrong right to challenge us about qualifying for the kingdom? Is there something we need to do to qualify? Or is it all just a free gift and there's nothing else that we need to do? To me, it was interesting. I don't know if you remember reading this a few years back. It wasn't too long ago, but the U.S. News and World Report did an interesting survey. They asked a number of people to evaluate who they thought would make it into heaven. And they asked two questions. The first was, who would make it? And the answers fell basically into these categories. Mother Teresa, they felt 79% of the people said she'd make it. Oprah Winfrey, 66% believed that she would. Michael Jordan, 65. Colin Powell, 61. Bill Clinton, 52. Mrs. Clinton, 55. Newt Gingrich, 40, Pat Robertson, 47, Dennis Rodman, 28, and O.J. Simpson, 19% believed he'd make it into heaven. And then the interviewer asked this question, "What about you personally? Do you think you'll make it into heaven?" 87% of the people questioned thought they would. In other words, they're better than Mother Teresa and all the rest of them. But you get my point in all of this. You know, we all think we're nice people. We all think that we're good people and we're all qualified to have God's acceptance. And especially us, I think this can affect us. We keep the Sabbath. We keep the holy days. We know the doctrines. You know, we look like good Christians, don't we? We really do look that way, if you think about it. And we think sometimes that this is what God is after, that is to act a certain way and look a certain way. In the 1500s, Ivan IV became the first Tsar of Russia, and he ruled the nation in a cruel and barbaric manner. He had seven wives, abusing them all, of course. They say one of his favorite pastimes was to take animals up to the wall and throw them off onto the pavement below just to watch them suffer. And he died in 1584, I think it was. You know, they called this man Ivan the Terrible. Historians wrote of the preparation of his body for burial this way, that the people were instructed to shave his head and they were to dress him in the burial robes of a monk. And Ivan had ordered them to do this so that he would look like a Christian to God. It's funny, but it's not so funny. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Because I believe there are people today who feel like if they look enough like a Christian, then they'll make it into the first resurrection. If they wear the outer garment of being nice people, if they know the truth, if they know the correct doctrines and can argue them, then they believe that they're less sinful than other people. And I think this is affecting us today in the Church of God. I see this creeping into the Church of God. Because people are thinking they're going to make it in the first resurrection. Why? Because of their affiliation. Because they have the right leader. They're following the right man. Or because they're ordained. Or simply that God loves them. Or that you hear this sometimes. Well, yeah, I know I do this or that. But, you know, I may have to go through the tribulation. But at least I'll make it into the kingdom of God. You get this kind of thinking that's starting to creep into the Church of God today. So I go back to the question, are there requirements for admission into the kingdom? Think. There's qualifications to get a loan. There's qualifications to get a driver's license. Qualifications to get a degree. Qualifications to get just about any job, even an entry-level job has some qualifications. There are qualifications necessary for almost everything. And isn't it ironic? People think they don't have to qualify for the kingdom of God. But I ask you to think about this. We know it's possible to be disqualified, isn't it? Yes, it is. 1 Corinthians 9, of course, Paul talks about the process that we're in of conversion. This process of change to finally become resurrected and be like God is. He talks about this process we're in now as though we're running a race. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24 says this. Know you not that they which run a race run all, but only one receives the prize? And so run that you may obtain. In other words, not everyone is going to make it. That's what he's saying. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Therefore, so run, not uncertainly. And so I fight, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I've preached to others, I myself could be a castaway. And so the point is, it's possible to be disqualified. We've got to overcome human nature. We've got to beat the pulls of this world. We've got to resist the influence of Satan the devil. Paul speaks of it like running a race. Are we running? Who's running anymore? Haven't we slowed down in the church? Are we running or are we kind of slowing down to a walk? Who's pressing for it? Who's really adamantly going for it? Who's still examining themselves on a continual basis looking for sin? I believe we let down a long time ago. The Church of God in many cases patted themselves on the back for surviving the apostasy. And now we think we're pretty good guys and we're ready for the kingdom. But the truth is this. The apostasy is still going on and such thinking is part of it. Patting ourselves on the back, thinking that we did something that was our duty to do, to hold on to the truth. There was a race that went on in March 6th of 1987. Coughlin was the Irish world record holder and he was running for a qualifying heat at the World Indoor Track in Indianapolis. With 2.5 laps left to go, he tripped and he fell down on the ground, but he got back up with great effort. He managed to catch back up to the leaders and there was only 20 yards left in the race and he looked to see, he was now in third position. He knew he could qualify. He looked to the inside, didn't see anybody, thought no one was challenging him. And just as the race was ready to come to its end, he let down just a little bit, and another individual pushed as hard as he could on the outside and just nudged him by inches. And he lost the qualification. He lost that race by inches because he took his eyes off that finish line and looked to compare himself with others. And I say this, we are at the end of the age being tempted to take our eyes off the finish line. We must not let ourselves be tempted to let down. The end of the age, I say it this way, is breathing down our necks. We are so close. Look what's happening in the weather. Look what's happening in government and in politics. We are close to the end of our race. Now is not the time to start looking around. Now is not the time to start letting down. Now is the time to run with patience the race that's set before us so that we do not lose out, so that we're not disqualified. Let's go back to Corinthians 6, because he continues here to explain that it's possible that some will not make it. In 1 Corinthians 6, and beginning in verse 9, I believe it is, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But now you're washed and you're sanctified. Yes, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." And so we've been put in a special category, aren't we? And we have been cleaned up by God. But we've got to stay cleaned up. And that's the issue. Again, let's look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21. These people could say they believe in Jesus all they want. But if you're a liar and a fornicator, it's not going to happen. In Revelation 21 and verse 7, "He that overcomes shall inherit all things." See, there's something to do. There's something to overcome. What? What is it? "He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So again, let's go back to Matthew 7, because this is repeated over and over again, this fact that some will be disqualified because of behaviors. Matthew 7. For a familiar scripture there, I ask you today to just consider something. Those in the first resurrection are going to be the wife of Jesus Christ. He's going to marry them. They're always going to forever enjoy the intimacy with him and whatever he does and whatever creative projects that he may have in store, to be an intimate part of that. These are going to be leaders in the world to come. These are going to be individuals with enormous power and great authority. Can you imagine conferring such magnificent influence on a people and have no qualifications? That great, that transcendent destiny without any qualifications. Of course, there would be. And of course, there must be qualifications. Matthew 7 and verse 13, where Jesus says, "Enter you at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be that go in that way." And so there's a broad way, and it's kind of pretty easy to find that way, and it's pretty easy to go that way. Then there's a narrow way, and almost always amazes me wherever I go and whenever I've traveled. Have you ever noticed that every city seems to have a main street? And that main street is called what? Broadway. It's like, do you mean to tell me no city planners ever read this verse? How did that happen? Or is it inspired or something? Is a constant reminder to us, this is where it's at. This is where the money makers are. This is where it's all taking place right here, you understand? Anyway, he said, those that went the broad way would lose out. You can't just do nothing, or you can't just do anything the way you feel like doing it. There's a narrow way, and few people will find it. And for this reason, he said this, many are called, but a few are chosen. Many called, and yet only a few make it into the first resurrection. Why? What makes the difference in who is going to be chosen? Well, the answer is that some are going to meet the qualifications and others aren't. Doesn't that make sense? This is why some are going to live into the millennium and they're going to be shocked. They weren't included in the kingdom of God. Continuing in Matthew 7 and in verse 19. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is going to be hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits shall you know them. So our fruits are what we produce, what we do with our lives. And so it's going to depend on this. Continuing on, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. There's the key, isn't it? Doing his will. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works. And then I'll profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. So here's people that believe they were going into the kingdom who did not make it into the kingdom. Who are they? Are they people you and I know? Or my question, of course, today is, could it be me? Could it be us? And I want us to think about it. Matthew 19. Is it possible that we're confident we're keeping the commandments, but we're not keeping them properly? Is it possible we're not keeping them according to God's will? So I go back here to another example. Remember this, where the young man asked Jesus a question in chapter 19, starting in verse 16, and it says, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He said unto him, well, why do you call me good? There's none good but one, and that's God. But if you'll enter into life, keep the commandments. And then he said, well, which ones? And he tells him, no murder. Don't commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor mother and father, and love your neighbor as yourself, basically. And the young man said unto him, all these things have I done from my youth up. What do I now lack? And Jesus said unto him, if you'll be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away very sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So you get the point. This man thought he was keeping the commandments. But Jesus could look into his heart and he could see that in fact he coveted money. And he would not let go of his possessions. And covetousness, it says in the Bible, is like idolatry. This man didn't realize. He said, I've kept the commandments from my youth. He thought he was keeping the commandments, but he was keeping them according to his standards. He was keeping them according to his values and not God's standards and not God's values. You get the point? Could we be doing the same thing is my question today. Could we be saying, well, we're commandment keepers. Could this be part of our thinking today? Think about the people who go to a place of safety. And then Satan goes after the remnant who keep the commandments. Well, what's going on with this? They keep the commandments, but these guys are protected and these guys aren't protected? Revelation 12. Right? What's the difference? I believe it's the same thing. They are self-satisfied, thinking they're doing just fine. They're keeping God's commandments, but they're doing it according to their standard and their values and not His. And so this is the issue to me. I'd like us to go to Acts 2 next. Keeping the commandments of God according to our own standards. You see, there is something we have to do. God wants something from us. It's a change, isn't it? He wants us to change. Eventually, He'll change our composition. But before He does that, He wants us to have a change in spirit, a change in mind, a change in thinking, a change in values. And isn't that change what conversion is? We're being converted from one thing to another thing. So there must be a change. And this is a requirement right here in Acts 2 and verse 37. When they heard this sermon of Peter's, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Of course, there requires the laying on of hands, as we see in other places as well. And the point is, we are to repent of something, to repent of sin. And there clearly are 10 categories that God gives us. And each category is an umbrella from which we can look at every single question in life. And the question today is, do we have other gods in our lives besides the true God? How important is money? How important is approval from others? How important is recognition? How important is status? How important is having a nice car and a nice house and those kinds of things? You see, what are we focusing on? Is there something that is man-made that we give great deference to? It still amazes me that people think Hummers are so beautiful. I just can't imagine it. But still, that's their goal and that's their focus. But what about us in our lives? Are there things that are man-made that we give great deference to? I spoke about one of them last week, didn't I? Or last time I spoke. Television. So the point I'm trying to make is, what is our relationship to the way we keep the commandments? Do we desire to have things that others have? Do we properly represent Jesus Christ carrying His name in the way we act in this world? How about honoring our parents? How about the keeping of the Sabbath holy, stealing from the government and taxes, or any other way, lies or sex sins? Are we keeping the commandments the way that God would have us do? Are we thinking the way that God thinks? And are we striving to live the way He lives? Ephesians 2. We certainly lived a different way before, and we're expected to change that way. We lived like everybody else. And so the Apostle Paul speaks of this too. He speaks of this to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 1. And you has He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conduct in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Then we were called out of that. Called to come out of that. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, He's quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And so quickened together means that we're joined together. That's the point. It is to be at one with Him. We're to be in conformity with Him, aren't we? To have His mind, to believe like He believes, think like He thinks, and work and strive, and as time goes by, come to live more and more the way he lives. It's not something that we can do on our own merit. And that's because it is and must be a function of his grace. It's from him working through us in the Spirit of God that he has given to us. Does that mean that we don't have a part? No, of course not. There are many aspects to God's grace. It just means unmerited favor or gift in some senses, doesn't it? And so, the beautiful weather today, the soft breeze that caresses your face, the beautiful green grass, the thousands of different varieties of flowers, the way food tastes, all of those are gifts that he gave to us without us doing anything. So they're part of his grace. But there's another part of his grace that needs to be addressed. And Strong's shows the word is charis in the Greek and states that the word here means especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the person's life. And that's what God's grace is all about. We could then translate this. We are saved by God's divine influence in our heart and mind. We're saved by how we live according to the influence of God. As an aside, this reference isn't just talking about being saved now in this life. It's really also talking about the future. And so it says this in chapter 2 and in verse 6. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Just think, he's going to show that grace and his kindness in ages to come. We're going to be sitting and eating at his table in a marriage supper, aren't we? And what are some of the other ages? During the millennium, after the second resurrection takes place, and when there's a new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem, and the people of God in the first resurrection ruling from that new Jerusalem, God is going to show his abundant grace and he's going to show his kindness towards us for ages and ages to come. It's a wonderful gift, beyond belief sometimes. So the next verse, I think, is paramount for us in verse 8. For by grace you're saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Can you see this? Our salvation, the first resurrection, can't be based on our works. Can you imagine everyone in the church now competing, trying to outdo one another in doing good works? Picture us competing to be good when we don't know what good is. Because we don't really have an inherent moral compass. Without the Spirit of God, we don't have an inherent moral compass to tell us what is good, with the exception of the law that's written, you see. And so that's why Adam and Eve couldn't make the right decision. That's why over and over people make wrong decisions. Because we don't have an inherent moral compass. And so what would we do? We would do the same thing if it was all by works. We'd do the same thing that the Pharisees did. They built an elaborate system of works that they would do. And they had a certain specific way that virtually everything was to be done. And it was based on their works. Oh, I thank God that I'm not like others. I'm not a sinner like others. I keep God's commandments. I'm not like this lowly publican, or I'm not like this other church member. And so they had these things they did, fasting twice a week, praying several times a day, blowing a trumpet, giving alms, washing up to the elbow three times before they would eat. And they had all of these different things. And we laugh, don't we? We have our own. We have our own. I think this is exactly what it's doing. They were doing these things in order to be considered righteous men and women before God. But they were what? Carnal works that came and stemmed from human nature and vanity and ego. They were not motivated by faith, the faith of God. And to me, that's exactly what the church is doing in the Laodicean era. I want you to think about it. There is certain criteria that is physical and regarded as righteousness within the church today. We have our rules according to what group we're in. So in some cases, you have to follow a certain self-proclaimed leader and pledge allegiance practically to some man. It's required. It's one of their rules. You've got to profess in one group that Mr. Armstrong was the Elijah to come. It's a requirement, physical requirement that you have to do. And in other places, you have to say God's name a certain way. You must not have fellowship with other groups. That's a rule. Anybody that does it, bad, not righteous. You must not question church authority. You've got to show acceptance for those who decide to eat out at restaurants. You've got to give offerings 7 times a year. Ministers are supposed to be called by their last names and shown a certain amount of respect. Those are physical things we said to do. What's the difference? Don't you see we can create our own standards of righteousness and think we're doing just fine? It's got to come from the Spirit of God in us, that comes from His grace, that teaches us and leads us and prompts us to know the difference between right and wrong, and to be able to use His law the way that He intended. And so the point I guess I'm making is that it's not that we're not to do good works. Back here in Ephesians 2 in verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So God had foreordained before He ever called us that there was a way of life that we were to live. And there were works we were to do. There was fruit we were to produce. And it was foreordained. And we are to do good works. The issue is, it's not to be our works. It's to be the works that He produces through us. When we do our own works, what does He call it? Filthy rags. That's what He calls it. And it just couldn't be more descriptive. But you understand from His view, your choice of what righteousness is not like His choice of what righteousness is. And that's why we've got to know the difference. Let's go to Jude, if you will, because this whole teaching of justification and grace and all of that has been perverted to such a degree. We are to do works that come from God's grace, to do works that are prompted by His Spirit, and things that we are led to do. Decisions that we make should be made looking at His law as a foundation, and decisions can be made using the Spirit of God, I believe, for every aspect of life in one of those 10 categories. And so we are to live the way that God lives. But men have misrepresented Christ's teachings on this, and they've changed His grace into something else. Jude 1 and verse 4, "For there are certain men who crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." That's exactly what has happened, isn't it? They have said you don't have to keep God's law, so you can live lasciviously. That is, just go against the law. You can do whatever you want to do. You can live a whoremonger's life, some even teach, and you will be saved, because you had believed or signed a tract or believed in Jesus Christ at some point. All a free gift. Everything is free. And if you do anything at all, you're under a curse sometimes, they say. So they teach we don't have to keep the law. But again, the Bible says they were creeps. They crept in and they twisted Paul's writings. Let's go back over to Romans 6. Go through a few scriptures there that I hope will clarify this. And you can see where Paul's coming from. He showed us that there are people who wouldn't make it, people who would be disqualified, that even he could possibly do so. In chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Don't you know that so many of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we're buried with him in baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And so we're to live anew in a different way, aren't we? We're not to keep the commandments according to our standards or the Jewish standards. Judaism, for example, a religion made by them, not God's religion. So we're to observe God's way of life from our heart. And it means we have to die to ourselves. This means die to human nature, those pulls on us that are self-centered, that are selfish, egotistical, that are vain. We have to die to those things. And we've got to trust God enough that we give ourselves totally to him. We all knew that, didn't we? I mean, I thought I knew it, but I'm just coming to see that I haven't done that. And I'm coming to see I must do it. And I'm saying at the end of the age, we've all got to do this. Give ourselves completely to Jesus Christ, entirely to him. And this way, we will be saved in a resurrection. Chapter 6 and verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we'll also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we will be like him, as it says. We'll see God as he is. We'll be like him. And anyway, if we die to our human nature the way Christ did to his, then we'll be raised in that first resurrection. We'll be glorified like he was when he was raised in Romans 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That is, we should not break the law. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now, if we're dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed into sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see this dramatic change from being alive to ourselves, being sensitive to our needs, being sensitive to our feelings and our emotions and our psychological perspective. We change that and now we become sensitive, tuned into, as it were, not the prince of the power of the air. We become tuned in to his thinking and his way of life. And by doing this, sin will not dominate us anymore, is what Paul is saying. So now we're under God's grace. Does that mean that we don't keep God's law? Continuing on. So reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield yourselves to members as your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So you see what he's saying. He's saying your whole body. You have this enormous power. You understand God's going to give us tremendous powers in the world that is to come, in the resurrection. But look what he's given us now, made in his image. Look at the power we have of eyesight, the power of thought and logic, the power of smell, the senses, the way we feel. The issue is, how are you going to use those powers now? That is what is going to produce fruit, isn't it? What are we going to do with the powers now? Then I can tell how much power I can allow you to have later on. Because I know you'll use it this way. You won't use it to serve the self. You won't use it to hurt others. You won't use it to best other people. It'll be in love, his kind of love. Continuing on, doesn't mean that we don't keep God's law, because it says in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Shall we break God's commandments? No. Don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? So God's grace doesn't do away with the need to keep the law, does it? No, that's not what it's saying. That's not what it's saying at all. What we're reading right now, it says that, doesn't it? Makes it very clear. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but now you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered from you. From the heart, which is the mind, which is where the Spirit of God resides, is where his grace is transforming us. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. This is where Paul speaks of the change that is to take place in us. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmities of the flesh, for as you have yielded your members of servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. So the point is, you're going to be the servant of one or you're going to be the servant of the other. You have to choose, is what he's telling the Romans. So God's grace doesn't make us free to sin. It makes us free from sin. So what fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and in the end, everlasting life. And then he says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But you see, the point is, it's not just a gift he hands you. You have to become his servant. You have to obey from the heart those doctrines you've learned. So it's clear what he's saying to me. And maybe we'll make it more clear in the Q&A if we can. But it's not an escape clause from keeping God's law. And people have twisted this. So let's go to Revelation 19. This is the free gift of God. It's from his grace. It's from his grace working in us. And it is from him changing our nature to, as Peter says, the divine nature. Then at the resurrection, he will change our composition so that we'll be like he is. He will marry us. But we have a part. You remember, would you marry a dog or a cat? No. You'd marry someone who's on your level. And that's why it says we'll be like him. We'll see him as he is. So there are qualifications to this first resurrection, and we have to get ourselves ready. And there's a reminder here in the last book in the Bible in Revelation 19 and verse 7, where it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. We have to make ourselves ready. There's something we have to do. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. It was a young woman and her daughter who attended a wedding of a relative at one time, and the little girl was so impressed with the beauty, the pageantry, the form, all of the outfits everybody was wearing, and she noted the bride and groom in particular. And she asked her mom, well, Mom, why is she wearing all white? What does that mean, that she's dressed in all white? And the mother thought about this for a moment, kind of struggled to come up with an answer that was simple enough for her daughter at that age, something she'd understand. And she finally smiled and said to her daughter, well, the bride wears white because white is the color of happiness, and today is the happiest day in her life. And the little girl looked a little puzzled, and she said, well, then why is the groom wearing black? But you understand, if you will. Matthew 22. Weddings are a dress-up kind of affair. the bridegroom and the bride, they dress beautifully. The best men, the bridesmaids, and even the guests do dress very nicely to celebrate this event that I think is patterned after the marriage that Jesus Christ will have with the church eventually. And so they're dressed very well. And Christ speaks of this particular wedding, and those who are not dressed properly are cast out. Matthew 22 and verse 10. Matthew 22 and verse 10. And those servants, they went out in the highways, and they gathered all as many as they had found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came to see the guests, he saw there a man that had not a wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come here not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And again he says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And so there's qualifications, is my point. The proper attire is our righteousness. And that's not ours. It's the righteousness of Christ who is living in us and who we are responding to in our lives. It's his righteousness in us. And it's by following the promptings and the leadings of his Holy Spirit that we received by the laying on of hands at baptism. It's growing in that sensitivity to that Spirit. And it becomes then his grace, his love for us, his gift to us, that he would work inside us and change us and convert us into a being that thinks and lives and has the character that he has. This is the transcendent destiny. But there are qualifications. And I say this because of the state of the church today. So for those that are visiting, this is a little bit in-house. We're losing, to me, somewhat losing the sight of our goal to imitate Jesus Christ. And I want to remind us that it's possible to be disqualified. Do nothing. Just believe and do nothing and don't grow in Christ and you can be disqualified. Remember the man who buried his talent, that he was cast out. So we can be self-satisfied on the inside. We can be content with ourselves, can let down because of it and think we're okay, and we could be hurt spiritually. So I want to remind us that we can succeed, brethren. There's no question we can succeed in this with God's help. We all make mistakes. We all experience failures. We all fall down. What I'm asking today is for the Church of God to look at itself, and if we have fallen somewhat, let's pick ourselves back up and get fully back on track spiritually and steadfastly seeking our quest for the kingdom of God. There is another story, this time in Runner's World. Beth Ann DeCiantis, I'm sorry about the name, I couldn't find how to pronounce it, but she attempted to qualify for the 1992 Olympic trial marathon. She had to complete a 26-mile run. Imagine that. And she had to do it in 2 hours, 45 minutes to be able to qualify for this race. She started strong, but about the 23rd mile, she began to weaken a little bit. She finally reached a straightaway, and it was 2:43. She had 2 minutes to go. With 2 minutes left to qualify, she just had 200 meters. Is all she had to go now. She also stumbled and she fell down, but she was dazed. She stayed down for 20 seconds and the crowd started yelling, "Get up! Get up! Get back in the race!" And so she got back up. The clock is ticking, 2:44, 1 minute to go. Beth Ann gets up, staggering to her feet. And she begins to do all she can do. She's going, now she's walking. She's 5 yards away. 5 yards from the finish line. She had 10 seconds left. And she fell again. Now she began to crawl. And the crowd began cheering her on, and she didn't stop. She crossed that finish line on her hands and knees. And her time was 2 hours, 44 minutes, 57 seconds. She made it within 3 seconds. But she did it by giving all that she had. Falling down didn't stop her. She refused to let down. And I believe this made her a winner. And I believe that's something we've got to do at the end of the age. We are going to have to give it our all. And maybe some of us may end up crawling across our finish line. And we may be a little beaten and a little bedraggled, as humanly speaking. But we can make it because of God's help and working in us. I want to remind you of this. Paul said he was confident of the Philippians. He had such confidence in him that he said this: I am confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will perform it in us if we're serious, if we're taking it serious. He will not leave or forsake us if we don't leave or forsake him. So today I want to say, let's strive to continue living by his Spirit, to keep his commandments in the spirit and the intent in which he intended us to keep them. And let's continue to overcome our human nature.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. You may also visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.